ask you to pray for me. I'm having a little bit of vertigo, and so I'm a little unsettled on my feet. So if I fall over or something, you know, don't be alarmed. It's just, yeah, occasionally I have this, and it's, anyway, but we're in Genesis 3 tonight. We're starting a new passage, a new chapter. And so this is actually session 20. There's a handout in the back. There should be a handout of the text of Genesis 3. Our notebooks are not back there. I don't know if you guys have the notebooks. If you have the text of Genesis 3. I'd given some homework last time, but I want to remind you of what we're doing. You know, and you see that in the handout. Well, one of our key things we're trying to accomplish on Wednesday nights is to interpret the Bible accurately and handle the word biblically, you know, correctly, to cut it straight, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:15, approved workmen are not ashamed. They handle accurately the word of truth. We want to be approved and cut it straight is the idea. And what we said is that one of the problems we have is that we tend to apply the scripture before we understand it correctly. And so we want to see what does this mean to me too quickly. And God does want it to be applied, but he wants us to understand it correctly before we apply it. And so we said observation is the foundation. And if you observe the text correctly, then you can interpret the text correctly. And if you interpret the text correctly, then you can apply it correctly. And observation answers the question, what does the text say? Interpretation then, that just means carefully looking at the words of the text, really letting the text speak and not imposing meaning on it too quickly. Trying to really work hard at not doing that. So that's observation. So when you observe the text carefully, see what it says, then you can answer the question that the interpretation seeks to answer, which is what does the text mean? What does the text mean? What did God mean when he inspired this text to be written? So, and we want to understand it in context of the author and the audience. That's interpretation, ask some questions like that. When was this given? What did it, you know, what were the circumstances of the recipients? What would have been on the heart of them as, you know, we talked about this. I mentioned from time to time to remind us that Genesis was given to whom? Who received the written word of Genesis? The people of Israel, right? When they came out of Egypt. They're the ones that receive this canonical revelation. These events happened, of course, all throughout, I mean, Genesis 1, the beginning, creation, Genesis 2, but then you've got the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of that that happened over hundreds, centuries, and actually millennia from the beginning. But it's given about 1440 to 1400 B.C. to the people of Israel. And to understand the questions that they are dealing with helps us to understand what this text means. You know, what are they dealing with? We talked about they've come out of Egypt. They've been delivered by God's mighty hand, but they're wondering who God is. What's he like? Who are we? What's our purpose? What does he expect of us? So that's interpretation. And then when you interpret correctly, you answer, what is the question? What does the text mean? Now you're ready to apply the text, which answers the question, what? What does it mean to me? Now I can apply it. Now that I really understand what it means, one interpretation, one sound interpretation of every passage, maybe different applications, but if you get the interpretation right, then you're ready to apply it. So what does it mean to me? So now that said, I want to remind you of what we've tried to do, and this I'm going to explain it because today's going to be, we're going to be heavy on observation because we're in a new passage. The last few weeks, I mean, last time was kind of like me preaching, actually. I was more application, interpretation, because we've already built all the observation in Genesis 2, right? But Genesis 3, we're starting out, so we're going to observe the text carefully. I gave some homework to do last time, if you were here last week. I said, look for keywords. I don't have my handout here. I got up here without my handout. The two questions, what were they? I know one of them was, what was the first one?
Quotations
and who is speaking. And the second one was, what? Okay. Oh, how does chapter 2 set the stage for chapter 3? Imagine how different it would be to read from chapter 1 directly into chapter 3. These are things that just help you stop and really reflect on what the Bible says in context. So that we, the reason this is so important to me, and it should be so important to all of us, is that the Word of God is living and active, but it is so only when you have interpreted it correctly. So when you misinterpret the passage, it is not living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's only when you know what the Word really means in this passage that it has power. And when you, and this is one of the things that I'm so grateful for, and some of the things that the Lord has helped me with, to take the time to observe the text so that I know when I'm teaching or preaching or sharing that I know this is what the text means. I've found out myself by digging. And it gives a thus says the Lord to your speaking. Because you know this is the Word of God. And so this is why we want to be people like this, so that we know what the Word of God means and how it is applied, and we will see victory in our lives because we know this is what God is saying. We're not unclear on it. But it takes careful observation, it takes thoughtful interpretation, and then it takes appropriate application to really see that happen. So we're going to look at Genesis 3, and today's going to be heavy on observation. So it's not going to be a lot of interpretation and application. So I'm just telling you, we're kind of getting into the mechanics. And I want to remind you what I've also said is, it's amazing how if you take the time to really slowly observe the text, you reap all kinds of fruit on the other end. That's kind of what I was getting at. The last few weeks, I've really enjoyed Genesis 2, and I feel like I've seen so much more of it than I've ever seen before. Why? Because we've been carefully observing the text. And the more you observe, the better you're going to be able to bring treasure out of what God is saying in His Word. So, with that said, we're going to try to work through observation. The five W's and an H. What are the five W's and an H? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Just asking questions of the text as you read it. And here in Genesis 3, and it's really important when you go to the Scripture to try to set aside your, I mean, not completely, but there's a sense in which you set it over here. You're going to bring it back out, but you want to look at the text with fresh eyes as much as you can. Because a lot of times what we already know about a passage will hinder us really seeing everything there. You know what I'm saying? Because maybe you've something really ministered to you in this passage here, and so you're ready to jump on down there. You don't really realize it. You're just reading, and like you camp out there. Rather than stepping back, because I'm reading this for the first time, what am I seeing? And just asking the Lord to help you do that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter. He helps us. We know that, but we're supposed to work hard. You know, the study is show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. Spurgeon talks about how, you know, God intends for us to dig for treasure when we go to the Word. And he says it's just like in real life. You don't find diamonds and gold strewn about on the surface of the earth. What do? They dig for them. And we have to dig for it. God has made it this way. So, we're going to do the first W, who. And as we look at Genesis 3, what I want to do is read the text and just listen for the, make note of the characters in the text. This is, now, I say characters, of course, this is actual history. But I'm just saying, as we look at it, it's true history, but the Lord has given us an account of it, and we can look at it as a narrative, and what is the author wanting us to see, okay? So, first of all, the who's. Let's take note of the characters of the text. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, you might even be noting right now, if you haven't already done, some of you have already done the homework, but, okay, well, how many characters have we got so far? Three, right? Okay. Indeed has God said, you shall not, this is, and he said to the woman, serpent said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay. What characters do we have? We have five, right? Well, how many do we have? Four, okay. The serpent, the woman, right? She's also referred to in the text. I'm using the words of the text carefully. She's referred to as wife and Eve also, right? Same lady, same person. The man, husband, and Adam. The Lord God. But that's not the only name used, is it? We have God. Okay. Is there any other character? What's that? Cherubim. The cherubim. You got one I didn't get. That's right. That's actually another one. Cherubim's right here. It's invisible. They normally don't see them. But there's another one that in the text possibly you might have picked.
The seed.
Yes, the seed. Because the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are going to battle here, right? So, but the main four here, right? This one is just talked about very briefly in verse 16.
Exactly. The seed of the woman.
Oh, you're right. The seed and the seed, We have seven characters. 5, 6, 7, the cherubim. Okay. Yeah, wow, that's good stuff. This is why it's good to do it in community. We help each other. Okay, so now these are the characters, the serpent, the woman, the man, the Lord God. And I told you to look and see, you know, who is speaking as you go through it. That's important because a lot of one of the things you see, like if you mark the words up, here this section just has the characters. So serpent, that's supposed to be an S, and there, woman with a green W, and see Lord God, well, that's a Y for Yahweh, and then God the triangle, and so and husband is in blue, and so if you're marking up your text, you start noticing that, and here's the Lord God, man, man, woman, woman, Lord God, serpent, serpent, woman, 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 husband, seed, seed. And then this last section, Adam is there twice, Eve's name once, wife, wife, husband, man, man. So, you know, it just helps you to see, okay, the number of times, and I usually count them up. I got serpent 5 times, woman 9 times, wife 4 times, man 5 times, Adam 2 times, husband 2 times. So, you know, you're just kind of seeing what's going on. And I'll take time to note this stuff because more meaning will come out of it over time. I'm like, okay, what are some other key words you might have heard repeated? This is one of the good things about reading out loud, too. You probably notice things by hearing it better than even seeing it. What were some words you might have heard repeated?
Cursed.
Curse? Cursed, okay. That's a word that's repeated. How about some other ones? Huh?
Tree.
Say it again.
Tree.
Sally?
Tree.
Tree. Yes. Sorry.
Eight.
Yeah, eat and eight. Eat, eight, eaten.
Yes.
You know how many times that word occurs in the past? That's the most often used word in the passage is eat, ate, and eaten. 17 times, according to my count. 17 times in the passage. The next most often used word, 16 times. You know what it is?
Said.
Said occurs 16 times. What you see is this is a tremendous amount of dialogue. That's why I mentioned even making notes of who's speaking when, what's being said, because, in fact, this is really helpful. Like, I've done some stuff, what I did, and I'll encourage you to do this. Like, I'll go through a passage like this, and I'll say, okay, verse 1, you look at Genesis 3, 1, it's the narrator. Who's speaking? The narrator's speaking. The inspired narrator, Moses, is speaking in verse 1, right? He says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That's an interesting authorial comment to set things up. And this is where, like, as you're studying, it's good to kind of make note of questions. Okay, what does crafty mean? Doesn't that jump in? It's like, I want to see what that's got to be a key word because he introduces. Think about. Remember, we came out of Genesis 2. We talked about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're showing us who God is, how wonderful He is, His transcendence in chapter 1. Elohim, who speaks and it happens. He said and it was so. He said and it was so. He's good. And it was good, and it was good, right? Genesis 2, the Lord God forms dust of the earth. He breathes into His nostrils. The intimacy of God is there. So you have this transcendent God who's a loving God who plants a garden for man, who values man so much that things aren't right until man is here. He gives man this tremendous place of honor. And so you come out of Genesis 2, and if the original audience should be thinking, man, this is a, they're asking, who is this God who's taken us out of Egypt? Who is this God who has destroyed the Egyptians, led us through the Red Sea, feeding us with bread from heaven? What's He like? Well, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, He's the creator of everything. He's the Almighty. He speaks and it happens. But not only that, he is not only, because you might be tempted if you only had Genesis 1 to think the Almighty God, this omnipotent God, is too busy to be concerned about the affairs of our lives. You might think that if you didn't have Genesis 2. But Genesis 2 says he picks up the dirt and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he plants a garden and he says it's not good until he has man and a garden that man's going to cultivate. That's really, remember the problem in Genesis 2? There is no man, there is no garden. Before sin's entered the world, God stops in his creation process and says, listen, it's not good. He's basically saying it's not good here. There's no man and there's no garden. So now think about that, the place of man. So here the Israelites learning, look at this incredible honor God has given to man. Well, what else are they wondering? What happened to make this world now that we're living in such a mess? And this is what Genesis 3 is starting to explain, right? How did we lose this? And so, but you want to observe carefully before you rush ahead, so you make a note of questions. But this helps you frame questions, the right questions to ask. What are they, you know, what happened? Where did everything, you know, where did evil come from? What's messed up this world? And so now you come into Genesis 3 and you see, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Okay, I want to figure that out. But I try to discipline myself when I'm doing observation just to make questions and not just always go and track it down right then. Like, there are other questions in the passage. There's a really profound question that hit me. I want to show you this. Maybe it's ahead a little bit. What Satan says, and to really, we're going to learn a lot about temptation. We're going to learn a lot about the nature of sin. This is the foundational passage to show you what went wrong, and we know the story is going to be sin. It's what we see happen, right? Temptation and sin and death that comes from that. But one of the things that hit me for the first time is, look at what Satan says. And we know he's a liar because Jesus tells us in the New Testament. We know this was a lie. He said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a good question. I mean, I don't know the answer to that right off. I mean, we got to ponder that. That's one of the things you kind of, yeah, what's going on? What is good and evil? And that's, I think that really is getting at something pretty profound in the passage. So hold that thought. Let's keep that and let's come back to it because that's an important one, very important one. But think about, okay, so in the temptation, Satan says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we've said that's really, I've mentioned many times in preaching, that's the essence of the lie, right? That you can be like God. And that's what people want. That's the essence of sin, is to want to be like God. And we see it's because it's here. There it is, right? But again, I'm jumping ahead. I'm trying to jump back now and look at this again. Observe. What happens, what does God say about them after they sin? Look what the Lord says in Dialogue of the Trinity. Because here we have one of another Trinitarian dialogue. Then the Lord God, verse 22, said, remember, you have all these different speaking things, and you notice that the Lord, I mean, like if you look at, well, let's see, I don't have this in the right order, but I'm just going to jump ahead. There we go. Right here. Okay, who is speaking? 1b, the serpent is speaking. He says, has God said not, you know, and we're not going to go into the content. The woman then responds to him. No, the Lord has said that we can eat from any tree of the garden except for the tree in the middle, and we can't eat from it or touch it. No, that's another question. Where did touch it come from, right? Then the serpent speaks again. This is where he just flat out lies, you shall surely not die. But then he says, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Keep that in mind. Okay, so then you have verses 6 to 8 is a narrative of what happened. The woman thinks about it, and you have this big gap now of actual, here's the narrator talking and telling you what happened. Okay? Now you come back to dialogue again. The Lord God, this is where he says, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Did you eat from the tree? What is this you have done? He says to the woman. The woman says, you know, they're passing the buck. He passes the buck to the woman. She passes the buck to Satan. He speaks to Satan, the serpent. He speaks to the woman. He speaks to the man. He speaks to himself. He speaks within the Godhead. And just like stepping back and you kind of see this, you know, look what's happening here. Okay, well, what's interesting is the serpent here says you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does the Lord God say to in the dialogue of the Trinity? Isn't it astounding? You look at what he says. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Satan apparently told a pretty good half-truth. There's some truth in what he said. Now, it's a lie. It's a deadly lie. We know it's from the pit of hell. But there's something profound. Now, here at this point, this is something I file away and say, man, I got to figure this out. What does that mean? And so I don't have the answer for you tonight. We're going to work on it together as we study the Scriptures. Okay, but this is the kind of thing you do. The Lord has given everything he's given in his word for our edification. We want to really study it carefully. Tom?
I'm just questioning too. I know in chapter 2, God named that tree the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they heard that, but they haven't heard that. So they must have known some cursory understanding, like, oh, if I eat that, there's something called evil that I don't want to do.
Exactly. That's a great point.
What's the word know mean? Try not to split hairs, but knowledge.
Yeah.
That's one of the first times we hear that word, and it's here in the beginning.
That's a very key word in the passage. It's not repeated a whole bunch.
There's a cerebral knowledge.
But knowing good and evil. Yeah. Experiential knowledge. And this is where, like I said, we're formulating questions that we want to investigate more carefully. What does it mean to know? What is evil? Like you're saying, Stacy, what is that?
They didn't even know what death was.
Yeah, they don't know what death is. They've been told. Now, we know that God is communicating with them enough that they can know what they need to know. So we have to, and they're not fallen. They're not, you know, darkened in any way. They have a very high understanding, but yeah, you know, they have not experienced evil. They cannot have experienced death. But we know that the Lord's telling them enough that they need to know, enough that he's given them enough to do what they need to do, clearly. Because he's good. He only does good. Ken? Okay, they wouldn't. I'm misspeaking there. Good point. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, so we know as we read through the rest of Scripture that the serpent is Satan, right? But they don't necessarily know that at this point. Because the first use of the name of Satan, is it Job? Well, they may have known it because Job predates them. Even though, you know, we don't know how the canon was formed exactly, but that at least the oral history of Job would have been available to some of them. But it's helpful. The word Satan does not occur in Genesis 3. It's the serpent, right? That's a very helpful thing. I'm telling you, I think that's really good to note carefully words and make sure you don't jump ahead until the right time. That's then when the interpretation, now you take what it's saying here and you put it in light of context of the book and of the whole Bible. So those are appropriate at their appropriate place. Todd and then Mike.
Sorry to interrupt and obviously jumping ahead, but I've never understood when the Trinity speaks again at the Tower of Babel. God says nothing will be impossible for them.
Yeah.
And it's one of these broad comments that's really hard to understand.
Yeah. Great point. There's a lot of good questions, and those questions, they're unsettling at first in some ways. You know, but don't be afraid of them. But just what you want to do is learn how to go to the Lord with it. I mean, this is why you pray as you study. Like, Lord, what does this mean? Help me understand it. And it's faith. It's humble faith in search of knowledge. It's trusting God, and yet asking Him the hard questions from that humble trust. I think that's what you see modeled in Scripture. The psalmist can ask the Lord hard questions when they're asking them from a submitted heart. And the Lord blesses that. In fact, He loves that. I think He encourages that. I think that's why you have the Psalms to show us that. Great point. Mike?
Yeah, Romans 1, 20 and 21 kind of gets into that, but that what we're instilled with, what's in us, makes us understand His creation. He mentions creation. He mentions all that stuff. And it makes it without excuse, even though they may not even heard anything.
That's an excellent point. Yeah, part of, like, when we get to really understanding what the implications of this are, what they would have known, they would have been better off than the people Paul's talking about in Romans 1, because they didn't have any sin anyway. But the people with sin even know who God is. So that's a good point. One other thing that jumped out at me that's a question to ask, as you just read the narrative, is when the Lord sends him out of the garden... Well, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You ought to note that and say, okay, why is that a problem? Isn't it good to eat and live forever? Wouldn't it be good for man to be in the Garden of Eden? You're asking the right question when you're asking that. Now, of course, the answer is going to be not in an unredeemed state, right? We know that. But again, like, you don't go ahead and jump ahead. If you ask the question, it's going to help you then see the emphases of the passage and see what God's really trying to major on in this text. Okay, so that's the sense of who. And like when I look at this, you see so much narrative. So much dialogue. All of this from 1A, and then you don't have any... I mean, other than, like, all you have is the serpent said, the woman said. That's all the narrator speaking. The woman said. And then you have her words. And then you have the serpent said. And you have her words. And the narrator then... But the narrator speaks between verses 6 to 8. And then he doesn't speak again. You just have this... other than, say, the Lord said, the man said, the Lord said... you know what I'm saying? How that's the narrator talking, right? The words the Lord said is the narrator telling you, and then the words in... I know that's obvious. Anyway, sorry about that. Yeah, Cynthia?
Why did he say he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life when they had already taken it? They'd already eaten.
Well, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now they might eat from the tree of the of life and eat and live forever. So... you look in this and it kind of jumps out. Okay, well, the narration really is at the beginning, 6 to 8, and then verses 23 and 24. And so Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is framing all of this dialogue with these things. And I think it helps you to look at those things and really think about what's he saying, because narration like that will summarize the main points or whatever. So... when you look at this, let me move back to the material here for a second, my slides. Who is speaking? So, Mark said with it, that's supposed to be a megaphone, not just some kind of a trapezoid. I just love trapezoids. Isn't that a trapezoid? Okay. I like to use trapezoids. Anyway, so that's a megaphone. And what I've tried to do is bracket, this is Satan talking. You see, that's the beginning of him talking. He said, now then when he says said here, he's attributing this to God, but that's not what God said. And see, his quotation ends there. It just helps you again to see who's speaking when. Just carefully observing like that. Go through each of the sections that way. Look how many times the word said occurs. It's all over the place, isn't it? We've seen everything else there is the same. And I'm just like, here again, this is the Lord talking, exactly what the Lord says. You can see the red stuff, the red brackets are what He's saying. He starts talking here, He finishes there. Now, what's the issue? We kind of already got at it. The key word, eat, ate, and ate, eaten 17 times. And again, this is obvious. You know it's about the eating of the fruit because you know the story, right? But it's helpful still to stop and note that. Eat, ate, eaten. And marking it all over the place is really helpful. Gina?
It's interesting. The serpent never says, take and eat. He doesn't tell her to take and eat. He makes kind of the suggestion, like you said earlier, about you could be like God. And so it's almost like he doesn't have to tell her to do it. He plants that thought, and she takes it from there.
That's really interesting. That's a really interesting observation. That kind of makes me think about, I mentioned this on Sunday, how the Lord asks the questions in the passage. Like one of the things that you can observe is that how many questions the Lord makes. I think what you have is you have four questions that God asks and you have four statements that He makes. Is how this is going to flow out of what God actually says in the passage. He says, where are you? What have you done? First, he says, where are you? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat? You know, then third question, what have you done? Or no, the third question, something else. I'm missing one. But anyway, the fourth question is, what have you done? Tom?
Well, that just reminds me of I was making a connection forward too, where the curse of the serpent was to eat dust. And I was puzzled about that, but then recently I've been reading the old timers used to say, they think the serpent ate this fruit in front of her, and she realized, I'm not going to die. She saw that it was good for food, is what it says. So the implication is someone demonstrated that.
That's one I would write down and put, okay, is that a valid possibility? Is that, does the text lead you to conclude that? Maybe, I don't know. It's totally new to me, so I'm not there yet. But that if those things pop in your mind, just kind of write a question mark. But I want to really see, does the text really call me to that?
In parallel, she's seeing a snake or a serpent pop. She's thinking wisdom. Oh.
Yeah, that's a question. What? It wasn't like really weird to have a serpent talking to you. Well, and now, yeah, I mean, it's like you read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, that some of those, there's animals talking, right? It's a question asked, you know, what was she thinking when that happened? What was the nature of serpents before? I mean, this is why the whole thing about crafty, what's up with that? There's no evil there. God has not put, he's not made anything evil in himself, but apparently evil is there. And so crafty, what does that mean? So that's a good question. Back to what I was trying to connect with Gina, though. Your point about he doesn't even say take and eat. It's like I was thinking that's a parallel to the Lord asking questions in a way. I mean, not necessarily parallel, just it resonates with that. I was talking about on Sunday how when God asks questions, it causes self-reflection and something going on in your heart rather than making a declaration. He doesn't start off saying, you know, you have sinned. See, he says, where are you? So they can realize we're hiding. We heard the sound of you. Who told you that you were naked? That's the second question. Have you eaten from the tree? Third question, right? So two-part question really there. So the Lord does that, and that's apparently a really effective way to minister to people, because Jesus does it all the time too. You look at the gospel, he's always asking questions. And he doesn't need to ask questions. So, but he is. Okay, so there's something about that. And then you're pointing out that Satan, even in his craftiness and cunningness, doesn't even actually say, here, eat some. He just says, basically, he kind of says, have you considered it? Look at that. This could, you know, and he does say defiantly, God is a liar, right? You surely shall not die. And that's really emphatic the way he says it, too. Yes?
Could it be, and again, just context of the garden, just a large garden, there's other fruits, other trees that they can eat from. There's the naked child. You tell them not to touch something, and it's the desire to go and seek it.
Yeah, that's a good point. Now, what you're getting at is like when you tell somebody not to touch something, especially a child, you're kind of planting a desire to do it. And of course, though, that is, the question is, when did that start? Is that would that have been in Adam and Eve or not? I think we're going to find out. No, it wouldn't have been there, but it is now a reality. So that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7 when he says, when the law says you shall not covet, what it does is produce in me all manner of coveting, right? So that's kind of the effect of sin, is that it produces that amazing reality. But it is interesting, and maybe what you're connecting with what Gina was saying is that even before sin, maybe the suggestion of something was more powerful than we would think. Even though they're sinning freely. There's no blame for anything other than man is sinning. There's no stumbling. Like I was saying Sunday, you can't even blame our sin now on a stumbling block. We're responsible, right? But it is something these are questions to sort of file away, write down, and we'll try to see what the text leads us to believe in the answering of these questions as we go forward. Yeah, Ben. Yeah, that's a good observation.
And she immediately goes into a conversation with him. She enters into communicating with him. And I was thinking of her feeling, oh, I think that's what God said.
Yeah, you're raising some really good questions. Like, okay, what exactly is he saying, which we want to look at? And that's be the first thing we'll probably really try to dig into maybe next week. Is the particulars of what is he really saying there? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's he suggesting? And then you raise another question, Marty, is, okay, where did she go wrong? Where did she begin to go wrong? Was it entertaining the conversation? That's a really good question. And I think we need to let kind of keep that percolating, just like but I think that we're better served if we file them away and answer them in their appropriate place. Wait, actually, Ben was before Tom. Yeah.
Our New Testament filter that I'm using and that we're practicing that.
Okay.
When you were talking about the characters, there appears to be a different character between the pronoun he and she and the exact name of Adam and Eve. And God seems to be using it in the passage early on as a kind of a representative of the human race, more than it is just specifically Adam and Eve. I don't know if that's us looking back saying, oh yeah, that's a representation of our sin, or if it's something that maybe was trying to be communicated to.
So you're saying, now are you, I mean, you're suggesting a possible interpretation? Are you saying like a figurative interpretation of this? Or you, I mean, I know people have entertained that. Like the he or she represents mankind?
Yeah, because, I mean, we have Adam's name already.
Uh-huh.
We have Eve's name after all the curses are handed down. Up until that, in this passage, except for one mention, verse 17, everything is he and she and they. Back to the New Testament idea of saying, yeah, this represents all humankind, would this be an introduction to Israel to say, we're a part of this sin, this is us?
Well, that's an issue. I think what you're getting at, I mean, what I would say is, We want to understand these events to be historical realities of a real man named Adam and a real woman named Eve. But you're raising an interesting question given that. And I'm not saying you're not suggesting this either, but what you're probably in agreement with that. But what you raise a very interesting question is, even given that, historical reality, Adam and Eve, you know, the name Adam actually is the Hebrew word for man. Adam means man. And most of the time it's translated man, but it could be always translated Adam. I mean, it could always be, if it was transliterated, you know, a letter for letter rendering from Hebrew is Adam or Adam. In most every instance here in 2 and 3 and 1, man is Adam. So this is where, and what I think what you're getting at, Ben, is helpful is, since the name Adam means man in the wisdom of God, and of course you could see how it would have, he made a man, he calls him man, Adam. But in one sense, as they interpret it going forward, it did lend itself to that federal headship idea that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, that he's man. Mankind is sinning. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that was the question, is whether the translators applied that to this passage to kind of associate that understanding of it, where we can understand it better, or if the Israelites would have seen that as well.
Yeah, I think we need to keep thinking about that one as well as we go forward. I think it's a good... Another good question, because that's really getting to interpretation of what the right interpretation was at the time, and then how over time, as we look at it, we look at the rest of Scripture and say, what does this mean to us? You know, the meaning is filled in by not just what it meant exactly at the time. You start there, but now we have more revelation that we can add to it and put it in that context and apply it to ourselves in light of this side of the cross and everything else. So... some really good questions you guys are raising and thinking about. Tom, you had something you want to say.
Yeah, I was just thinking when you said that about the dialogue with the serpent and Eve. And when James taught two Sundays ago, we went through this and pointed out that Eve's response was, "You must not touch it or you will die." And that was in addition to what God said. So it's not correct that came from Adam or whatever, but seems like there's a disconnect, or she's maybe even misrepresenting is a softer way of saying. But they're so afraid of doing it, they even put this thing in there. It's not even to touch it. But the question I have is, she responds, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." And I'm wondering what the weight of that is, because I thought it was a command. Eat freely. Your command is.
Yeah, so you're thinking about the context of that related to 2:16 and 17, which is another excellent question, an interpretive question, which related to the question I asked you to think about, which was how chapter 2 sets up for chapter 3. And once you ask that question, you can see, well, chapter 3 wouldn't have made sense without chapter 2, would it? I mean, if you just had the Genesis 1 creation account, we don't even know about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't know about man. And this is where even like man and woman at the end, naked and unashamed, that sets up beautifully for what happens in chapter 3, doesn't it? Because one of the first realization is we're naked and we're ashamed. So they cover themselves. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 are really important for us to keep looking back at how does this make sense in light of what's already been said, which is what you're getting at. And that's a very helpful thought process. Again, it's we got to unpack it little by little. What we're trying to do is get the big picture of chapter 3 and then go into... And I think it may take us next week as well to get the big picture, and then we'll kind of break into the sections in light of the big picture. Like, we'll start looking at what Satan really says in light of the big picture, what God's trying to tell us in chapter 3. So anyway, sorry to, like I said, I told you at the beginning, we get better with more application as we go forward, get more, but we have to do the hard work. And anyway, so... That one thing I wanted to also cover, let's see. Okay, observation, yeah. You know, another key word is fruit and the word tree. We've mentioned those. So marking those words helps to see. And the word said, which I mentioned already, we looked at that. And this is, will be like God knowing good and evil. Like I was just mentioning, that's what Satan says. We'll be like God knowing good and evil. And then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's just really profound. Okay, one other thing that I wanted to talk about, maybe that we'll wrap up with tonight, because we need to wrap up here, is the names of God. You know, Lord God and God. What do you notice about that? Why are the name? This word occurs 9 times in the chapter, or this phrase, Lord God. I think this 4 times. I mentioned last time that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have 20 times this phrase is used, Lord God. It's 11 times in chapter 2, 9 times in chapter 3. Yahweh Elohim. Remember, chapter 1 was like 35 times Elohim, God. 35 times God, not Lord God. And God, the exalted creator, speaks and it happens. Lord God takes the dust of the earth. This is the same Elohim with the personal name Yahweh, which is like the personal covenantal name of God. The name that the Hebrews know God by, actually, is this name. So they're seeing that the God of the universe that's created everything is also the Lord God. Well, now they have it 9 times in chapter 3. So chapter 2 and 3, there's 20 times Lord God is used, and it's only used 7 more times in the entire Pentateuch that way. The next 4, almost 5 books of the Bible, because we're in chapter 2 of Genesis, chapter 3 of Genesis. There's like 137 chapters in the Pentateuch. In 2 chapters, it's used 20 times. In 135 chapters, it's used 7. The name Lord God. That's something I'm pondering too. Why is that? Okay? But why do you think it's God 4 times and Lord God 9 times in the passage? Yeah.
He's not, Satan did not say, or the serpent did not say, has the Lord God said? And then when she responds, she says, God has said. She did not say the Lord God has said.
Mm-hmm.
And the command from chapter 2, verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man. And the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food to be grown in the garden. So it's almost like they're taking the
Yeah, yeah, and Satan is the one who starts that ball rolling that way, right? He says, has God said? He doesn't say, has the Lord God said? Has God said? And exactly right. Then she accepts his terminology and just says, God. Now, there's nothing wrong. This is a good name. But it seems that maybe, is there something there already happening where, because Satan's goal, and this is where we start to think about, what is his goal? His goal seems to be to call into question the character of God. Right? Has God said? And think about what he actually asked and how that calls into question the character of God. And then he says, you shall not surely die, but God knows that if you ate it, you would be like him. You would really, you know, so it's clear he's trying to call into question the name of God. And this shows that something powerful about this name and what God is saying Now, I said that Lord God doesn't occur together, but this name Lord is the most often used word for God in the Bible. Okay? I forget how many, 3,000 times, something. I'll look it up again. But Yahweh or Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, Yahweh God, right? So, who, this passage, the Bible is about who God is. And so, we need to know who the Lord is. And sin is apparently, has its genesis in misunderstanding who God is. That if we really understood who God is, if we really believed who God really is, we would never, ever sin. That's true. Shannon?
Us?
Let us? Yeah. So, he's become like one of us. Yeah, that's a dialogue among the Godhead, I think. I mean, we can see that now. Again, like going back there, they had to be sort of, we don't know what to make of this. What's it mean? I think the Jewish people should have been like wondering about that. Even they should still be. What's up with that? How do you make sense out of that? Like I said, in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And I tried to think, as we were going through Genesis 1, I said, okay, what could that mean? Well, could it possibly mean, somebody might have the interpretation, this is probably a common Jewish interpretation, let us make man in our image. This is God talking to the angels. Is that possible? Well, maybe. I'm going to tell you it's not. But at first glance, I could see where he talks to the angels and he says, let us make man in our image with a spiritual nature like we have. But does the text really bear that out? No. Because it doesn't say in the image of God and the angels he made him. It says in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created man in the image of God, not in the image of like God of sort of divinity or spirituality, higher spirituality. No, he made us in the image of God. So it's God talking. It's the Godhead talking. And the let us then is there's a plurality in God. So that's happening here as well. He's become like one of us. He's like one of the persons, he's like the persons of the Trinity in some way that he wasn't before, and yet this way is not good, even though God is good. It's like we have something that we are not supposed to have as creatures, that we've taken a prerogative or something, but we don't know what it is yet fully, but that's, I think, what's getting. I'm sorry to have to, I feel like too, and a bunch of you guys that aren't normally in here are here because counseling is not happening tonight. And you're just getting, man, they don't figure out anything in that class. It's just like we actually do, but you just came at the wrong time. Thanks for your patience. We'll try to pick this up next week. So what you want to do is keep pondering about these issues, making notes of questions, and think about particularly if you want to start getting ahead a little bit, really analyzing what Satan says and what the woman says and what the woman does, what the text says the woman does. That's where we're going to be getting. I don't know if we'll get there next week, but we will be getting there, if not next week, the week after. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would continue to open our minds and our hearts, and we thank you that you've given a perfect word to us, Lord, that is... It is clear when we study and show ourselves approved to understand it, when your Spirit helps us and we dig as for treasure and we search for it with that kind of heart, Lord, you open these things up to us. And we ask that you'll continue to do that, that you will help us know what you want us to know in this passage? That your word, Genesis 3, will become alive in our hearts and our lives, and we will have a new understanding of how awful and ugly sin is. We'll have a new understanding of how precious the word of God is. We'll have a new and deeper understanding of what was lost. And we'll have a new and wonderful understanding of what will be regained when Jesus Christ makes a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, give us those things. We ask you, we thank you that you're a God who said, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. So, Lord, we're asking you, fill us with your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.